And there's a reason for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, Moses gave some instructions to the children of Israel regarding marriage. And this is the verse that is being referred to both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord." Now, this is the passage under question. And in Jesus' day, there is this great debate about what Deuteronomy 24 means. So it's like everybody's a theologian and everybody's talking about Deuteronomy 24. And this discussion has been going on actually for decades before Jesus comes along in his teaching ministry. And the question about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, was focused on two phrases or words. The first was this: what did it mean when it said that she finds no favor in his eyes? A man gets married, takes a wife, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. What did that phrase mean? The second issue focuses on the phrase, because he has found some uncleanness in her. And really that word uncleanness became the focus. In fact, even in modern translations, that word is an issue. King James Version and New King James has uncleanness. I think the NIV, New American Standard, and ESV use the phrase something indecent. But the NET Bible translates it as something offensive. The Amplified Bible, trying to take both sides of the issue, says something indecent or offensive. The Old American Standard Version from 1901 says he has found some unseemly thing. And then the New Century Version just simply has he has found something bad. Now you can see the broad spectrum of differences of opinion on what that word might mean. She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found uncleanness in her. Or all the way over to the other side, he's found something bad in her. Well, in Jesus' day, or actually before Jesus' day, this disagreement was the result of how different schools of Pharisees approached the Scriptures. Some of them approached the Scriptures a little bit more loose, a little bit more metaphorical at times. And others approach the Scriptures extremely strictly. The school that approached things a little bit more loose, a little bit more metaphorical at times, was started and really got its greatest teacher in a man by the name of Hillel. And I want to introduce you to Hillel and then to his contemporary and adversary, a man by the name of Shammai. Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, was born 110 years before Christ was born. But he died 10 years after Christ was born. He lived to be 120 years old. If you've heard of the Sanhedrin, which is the council that kind of runs Jerusalem and most of Judea, politically speaking, that is until the Romans, you know, took over. He was president of the Sanhedrin for about 30 years. Hillel's grandson is a man by the name of Gamaliel. And if you are familiar with the book of Acts, when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, it's Gamaliel who stands up and says, look, don't bother putting them in prison or putting them to death. This kind of thing has happened before. It'll all come to nothing. And if it doesn't come to nothing, it's because God really is behind it and you don't want to be fighting God. So either way, just let them go. That's Gamaliel. That's Hillel's grandson. It's the same Gamaliel, by the way, that is the instructor of the Apostle Paul when Paul's Saul of Tarsus as a young man. Hillel came to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and he emphasized the part about not being pleased or finding no favor in his eyes. And he used that to override the offensive part or to interpret it. And he taught that a wife could be divorced for any reason. If she ruins his supper, he can divorce her. And you say, what does it mean by ruin? If she simply cooks it to where he doesn't like the taste of it. Hillel, in his writings, mentions if she simply adds too much salt, if she cooks the meat overdone, he wanted medium rare, he got medium, whatever. If for any reason she finds no favor in his eyes, he has grounds for divorce. Interestingly enough, in Rabbi Hillel's teaching, only the man could divorce the wife. It didn't get to work the other way around. But of course, wives, you know, husbands, we have nothing offensive. Find, right? I'm being sarcastic for a reason. Opposed to Hillel was a much younger man, a man by the name of Rabbi Shammai. He is born 50 years before Christ is born, and he dies about the same year that Christ is crucified, maybe a year before. The calendar is a little bit hard to pin down. He also becomes president of the Sanhedrin after Hillel dies. And it appears, I'm not positive from this, I don't think the genealogies are positive, but it appears that if you remember the trial of Christ and a man by the name of Caiaphas, who is high priest, Caiaphas appears to be the son of this rabbi, Shammai. Shammai is much more strict, and he interprets Deuteronomy as meaning that a man could divorce his wife only if he has found that she has committed some sexual sin. But Jewish tradition and popular opinion followed Hillel. So much so that the entire school that Rabbi Shammai starts fades out from history. And today, modern rabbinic Judaism considers itself to be the heirs of Rabbi Hillel. Just in modern American cinematography, if you remember or have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, there's a scene where the men are gathered around talking to the rabbi about this teaching of Hillel, that he can divorce her if she so much as burns his supper. And of course, it's a completely Americanized view of Jewish life and not very realistic, but it gets the point across that rabbinic Judaism, even in modern era, follows the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. Well, this became a very volatile discussion, but it became a very dominant view in Jesus' day. In essence, Jesus comes to a nation that believes in easy divorce for the men. Now, I want you to consider the results, how devastating these would have been for women. Women could not divorce men regardless of reason. If the man committed adultery, and if he was caught, and if he was prosecuted for it, he would have been executed. But those are some very big ifs. On the other hand, if the man had any reason whatsoever for the wife displeasing him, he could simply look her in the eye, say, "I divorce you," write it down on a piece of paper, put his signature to it, put it in her hand and say, "Leave." And she left the house with nothing. No alimony, no settlement, no furniture, nothing but the clothes on her back and the divorce decree in her hand. And it could happen at any time, without lawyer, without court, without judge, without justice. At any moment, the husband could simply look at her and say, "I divorce you," write it on a piece of paper, and kick her out of the house. And she was gone. Women generally did not inherit property. Women in Jewish culture did not run businesses. And here she is, outside the home, nothing to eat, clothes on her back, no money. What is she going to do? Often, women in this kind of situation wound up in crime or prostitution. So that in the end, the men began to kind of work the system. Marriage became very transitory. It only occurred as long as the man wanted. And so while the man could say, "Oh, I've never committed adultery, I've only slept with my wife," in fact of the matter is, a rich man especially could have one wife after another and switch them as often as he switched clothing. And have a different wife every 3 months, every 6 months, every year. He lost nothing through the divorce. And so even though you could say technically he hadn't committed adultery, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, if this is what you're doing, you are committing adultery. You're causing her to commit adultery. You marry a woman that's been treated this way, you're committing adultery. Notice in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 where the blame lies. It's not with the woman. Because Jesus isn't addressing divorce in general. Jesus is addressing the kind of divorce that was going on in his day. And that's very important to keep in mind. Jesus, later on in Matthew 24, will tell the Jews that the judgment of God comes when men like those who lived before the flood, before Noah's flood, are careless because they're rich, they drink, and then he says they marry and they give in marriage. And if you think that just refers to having a lot of weddings, or you misunderstand. It's a society where women become like the newest model of a car or a new furniture. And that a man of position or power could coerce marriage or divorce at any time he chose. It might even be a situation where men of position or power could decide that they wanted each other's wives and arrange it to divorce and swap. A woman in that situation often married again if she could, simply because she needed a place to live and food to eat. So that in Matthew 5, Jesus shows us this teaching was widely taught to the people. They had been raised hearing that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason at all, and in fact, it was an expected part of his culture. In Matthew 19, when Jesus finally gets across to the Jews and the disciples that that's not a biblical approach to marriage, that God's original design was one man, one woman for one lifetime, the disciples raised in that culture of divorce look at Jesus and go, if I've got to live with her the rest of my life, it would be better not to get married in the first place. You mean you expect me to live with her forever? I can't ever get rid of her? Wow. It'd be better not to get married. This is Peter, James, John, Matthew. These are the men who become the apostles, the foundation of the church, raised in a culture that is so steeped in quick divorce, they can't even fathom the idea till death do us part. Now, lest you think that we are somehow immune to that, you need to understand that our own nation has seen a steady digression and devolution of marriage laws in our country. One of the commentaries that I was reading on Matthew chapter 5 comes from a man by the name of John Broadus, who wrote his commentary in 1886. And in 1886, he states that at that time, most states would not allow a divorce except for proven adultery, and only if the adultery was prosecuted, because it was a crime in those days to commit adultery. You could be thrown in prison, sued at a court of law. And that some of the states, and he specifically mentioned South Carolina, at that time did not permit divorce at all. That what happened was you had to sue for divorce, the person had to be prosecuted, thrown in jail, and then, in a sense, the divorce was allowed to take place through that means. None of the states allowed for divorce on the reason of what is now called no-fault divorce or irreconcilable differences. If you'll allow me a bit of humor, irreconcilable differences? Has there ever been a marriage that didn't have irreconcilable differences? Really? Many in America today, because of the easy divorce laws, practice the same kind of marriage that was practiced in Jesus' day. Serial monogamy, which is a form of adultery, which technically allows one marriage at a time, but in the end, a person has multiple partners, violating the ideal that Christ had of Christ and the church being illustrated, one man, one woman, for one lifetime. 15 years ago, 2002, Pamela Paul, who was editor of the New York Times Book Review, wrote a book called The Starter Marriage and the Future of Matrimony in America. She points out that statistics show that an increasing number of young people, and this was 15 years ago, it's even more so today, that an increasing number of young people were still getting married relatively young, 21, 22, 23, but that their marriages, their first marriages, usually lasted only 5 years or less, and usually without children. Ms. Paul, in this book, puts out the idea that this is actually a good thing. And she says, when we buy houses, we usually have a starter home. It's the first house we buy. We get to learn about finances and mortgage and how homes work and how you have to fix them. And then sooner or later, we trade that house in for a bigger, better house that we like better on. And she says, we should have this idea of the starter marriage. After trying marriage out, seeing what marriage is like, learning what we like, what we don't like, we can better move on to trying the next marriage. And to her, this idea of serial divorce and remarriage is a good thing. Parents and grandparents, you have to understand, our young people are being raised in a culture that thinks of divorce as not only inevitable, but good. Divorce has become so common that most surveys show that the divorce rate among Christians is as prevalent as it is among non-Christians. And that even church leaders are not immune to divorce. It is not, or I should say, it is no longer rare for a pastor or minister to be divorced and for his ministry to suffer only the slightest of setbacks before he's back doing what he did before and nobody cares. Well, in Matthew 5:31, Jesus raises the issue. This is what you've been taught, he says. You're going to divorce your wife? Just give her a certificate of divorce and send her out. But Jesus gives the correct teaching, both in verse 32 and then later on in Matthew chapter 19. First thing I want to point out is that what Jesus is doing here is he is not contradicting Moses or the Old Testament. Back in Matthew chapter 19, what we see is that Jesus points to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation, and 2, the creation of man and woman. And he says, when God made them, he made them, male and female, one man, one woman. He brought them together. God performs the first wedding ceremony, by the way. To put it in modern analogy, God is the father of the bride and the minister. And he brings the woman to the man, he gives her away, and then he performs the wedding ceremony, so to speak. And so God orchestrates, creates this thing called marriage. And Jesus points out that the scriptures all along have taught that it's supposed to be one man and one woman who get joined together and become one flesh. Well, how can you separate one flesh? How can you divide your body in half and still be alive? If it's one body, one person, one flesh, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is the original teaching about marriage. And Jesus points to this and says, haven't you ever read this? You guys are arguing over Deuteronomy 24. Haven't you ever read Genesis 1 and 2? Well, how do you explain Deuteronomy 24? And in Matthew 19, Jesus' explanation is this. The hearts of the children of Israel were so hardened and so calloused that they were going to divorce anyway, whether God permitted it or not. And so what Moses does in Deuteronomy 24 is to restrain their sin until they can learn better through the prophets, through the teachings of the scriptures, and eventually learn what marriage was supposed to have been like originally. We don't appreciate how far mankind fell when Adam and Eve sinned. We don't appreciate how sinful culture actually became. How violent, how selfish. If you could take the worst elements of Sodom, Corinth, Mogadishu, and Chicago, mix them up and bring them into one place and then make them 10 times worse than what they are now, that might approximate what the world was like before Noah's flood. That carries over. The attitudes towards marriage, towards women being property, carries over even into Moses' day. And keep in mind, Moses is the first writing prophet. The people don't have the scriptures yet. Moses is writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first books of the Bible. And so God, in a sense, is allowing or overlooking certain aspects of their sin so that he can teach them the ground rules and then they can eventually learn as they go along. This may be a bad illustration, but how many of you have ever had children in T-ball? And if you know anything at all about T-ball, you know that T-ball overlooks several rules of baseball. Okay? So why do you play t-ball? So that they can learn baseball. Yeah, but you're breaking the rules. The ball isn't pitched. You know, the parents have to actually get out sometimes and have the kids run and help them run the base. Okay, touch that. Okay. You know, and then the parents sometimes are out in the outfield. Okay, the ball came to you. Go get the ball. Go get the ball. That's not allowed in baseball. You're allowing the rules to be violated so that you could start teaching. You've got to start somewhere. God, if you will, overlooks some of the sins of the human race in order to start teaching them. God is bringing us along. And that was one of the purposes of the Old Testament nation of Israel. It was a nation through which God could send prophets and eventually Messiah and begin teaching the world about God. He's one God. He's holy. He's the only creator. This is what sin is. This is why it's a problem. And slowly begin the basics of theology, of Scripture, to teach the world and bring them to a point where one day he could say to them, this is what I originally designed marriage to be. This is what you turned it into. Now let's go back and let's do the original. In the interim, Moses gives some rules that don't measure up to God's ideal, but nonetheless restrains the sin so that man can be taught about marriage. Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the Gentiles, God overlooked their idolatry until now, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Old Testament, David had more than one wife. He actually commits adultery by marrying more than one wife, and yet God says nothing. But then, when he high-handedly commits adultery and steals another man's wife, now God says something. If you will, God restrains the sin, but he's working with the human race and with Israel to bring them along, and that's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 24. If a man and woman get married and he finds some unfaithfulness in her, some sexual sin, and he divorces her as the result of that, by the way, it was not required to execute for adultery. So he divorces her for that, and then she goes and becomes some other man's wife, and then that marriage ends. She doesn't get to go back to the first husband. He's restraining this process of divorce, marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. So he's restraining the sin. This is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 19. God's original ideal is portrayed in Genesis 1 and 2. It's talked about in the Scriptures and in the Psalms. It's talked about in the prophets, all the way up to Malachi. And now it's time for them to realize the real rules of the game. And they have totally, totally abused the teaching of Scripture in the process. So what is the standard? The standard for marriage and divorce is simple. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. Till death do us part. A good friend of mine, a lady, would often say to her husband, when we got married, you promised till death do us part. It's your choice how the death happens. So Jesus is addressing the abuse that's going on in his day. The rampant divorce of women, treating them as property, trading them, serial marriages, one right after the other. And he puts out this teaching in verse 32, Matthew 5. If a man divorces his wife and he doesn't have a biblical reason for doing it, he is causing her to commit adultery. And Jesus puts the blame for that act on the man. If you want to put it in modern day terminology, put it this way. A person who insists on a divorce when there is no biblical grounds for a divorce is at fault. Secondly, if a man marries a woman who has been divorced without biblical reason, then that man was committing adultery for marrying her. Keep in mind that in Jesus' culture, men often had an informal wife swap because of the easy divorce that was granted. And not just in Jesus' culture. Some of you may remember back in 1973, there were two pitchers for the New York Yankees who literally swapped wives. They lived in New Jersey. New Jersey had a very easy, no-fault divorce system. They were the four of them were friends, and the men decided among themselves, hey, I like your wife better than mine, and vice versa. And they literally just said, okay. They went home, talked about it, and said, we're swapping. That made headlines. I have a suspicion that it may have been relatively common in Jesus' day because of the easy divorce that was involved. So Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament. He's giving the true standard about marriage. The standard of God is that one man and one woman should be married and faithful to each other for life. And anything less is not according to God's ideal. However, Jesus also points out that sometimes marriages end in less than ideal ways, and that the Bible permits a marriage to end, even though it doesn't condone it. The idea of immorality comes into play. And I think in 1 Corinthians 7, I think Paul adds another way that divorce is biblically permitted. That is, when an unbeliever finds himself married to a believer and the unbeliever doesn't want to be a part of that. And the unbeliever insists on leaving. Paul says the believer in that case is not under bondage. That is, they're not in bonds to the marriage contract because it's the other person who broke the contract despite their wishes to the contrary. So, yes, it should end in death, or I might add the second coming of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? But the Bible also recognizes that there are some situations where divorce is permitted, even though it's not ideal. Sexual unfaithfulness, abandonment of the marriage by an unbeliever. Why does this matter? Well, let me give some practical statements and then return back to the analogy of Christ and the church. First of all, if you are divorced, this sermon is not meant to castigate you or make you feel second rate in any way, shape, or form. If you've been divorced and you think that maybe your divorce was unbiblical, the solution is not to get another divorce if you've remarried. Don't make things worse. You don't compound one problem with another problem. God's grace takes you as you are and works with you as you are. And that's true of all of us. Whether our sin is prior marriage problems or whether our sin is lust or greed, anger, fear, worry, depression, you name it, God takes you as you are and works with you as you are. Don't compound the problem. Instead, work with the situation. The goal of marriage is the process of purifying metals. Marriage works best when the heat gets turned up. And what I mean by that is marriage is sanctifying. Maybe not the process of purifying metal. Sometimes I've illustrated marriage with the process of the pressure cooker. God throws you in the pressure cooker. He seals the lid. He turns up the heat. When you complain, what does He do? He turns the heat up more. Marriage is uncomfortable. Marriage is difficult. You are living with a sinner 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Marriage is sanctifying. Because the other person doesn't want to deal with your sins any more than you want to deal with theirs. And you have two choices in marriage, according to the Bible. Learn to put off your sins and be gracious towards others, or be miserable. It's the pressure that forces us to deal with our sins. Because we're not going to do it otherwise. Young people, listen up. Resolve that you will not enter into marriage hastily. And that once when you do get married, you will never divorce unless the marriage vow is broken by the other. You will never break it. You will never dissolve the marriage. If the other person does so, that's beyond your control. But resolve up front. I will not marry quickly, but once I do, it is done. Right now, you need to resolve that. So be careful. Don't date an unbeliever. Be prepared. Be ready. Find someone who's prepared and ready for marriage. And despite all of the Disney cartoons and all the romance novels and books that are around you, young people, when you are looking at prospective mates, keep your heart and your affections out of it until you can ascertain their suitability and yours for marriage. Too many people get their hearts all entangled. I love him. I love her. They've never even thought about whether they're ready for marriage. He's got no money, no job. The car's held together with duct tape. She has no idea what's going on. She's seen Beauty and the Beast and assumes she's going to turn him from a beast to a prince. And then they get married. And all of a sudden, all the affections are gone. Keep your heart and your affections out of it so that you can think biblically. Take your dating relationships seriously. If you don't, and if you're not careful with them, young people, you enter into a form of serial relationships. This boyfriend for 2 weeks, this girlfriend for a month, now again, no, back together with her, whatever. And all you're doing is what I call divorce practice. Be careful. Let me close with this. Jesus Christ married His church, His people. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so all Christians need to ask ourselves this question. Are our marriages contradicting the gospel? Men, when we witness to our next door neighbor or to our friends at work, we are telling them, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He sacrificed Himself for you. But what if they see us not sacrificing ourselves for our wives? Then we're telling them one thing, but we're acting completely differently, aren't we? We're telling them that true happiness and satisfaction comes from believing in a Savior who gave Himself for the bride that He loves, when we will not give ourselves for the bride that we profess to love. And believe me, man, your co-workers know how you treat your wife. Ladies, we might tell our friends that coming to Jesus Christ as Lord is the greatest thing in the world. But if we will not, or you will not follow your husbands, then how can you tell other people to follow Jesus? Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And the greatest way to preach the gospel is through your marriage. In short, people see no need of heaven, no need of a Savior, no need of even thinking of anything on this earth but themselves and their own pleasure, unless they can see some evidence of eternal love. Unless they can see some proof that what you're saying really is true. Otherwise, why bother? There's a way that you can do that. Treat your wife and your husband the way Christ intended. One man, one woman, for the whole lifetime. Choose to love them because Christ chose to love you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we live in the midst of a sinful people, but we confess that we are as much sinful in our hearts and our actions. We are the people who wrestle with our own sins and our own selfishness. We are the husbands who refuse to sacrifice ourselves for our wives. We, Father, are the wives who have difficulty letting go of fear and trusting their husbands. Father, we are not good pictures of Christ and the church. So forgive us of our sin. But I pray that you will teach us to be rid of our sin, to put it off. Teach us to exemplify to our world even more that marriage is indeed not only possible, but beautiful. We live in a world that doesn't believe in love or believe in anything. We live in a culture that is steeped in its own self-pursuits. May we shine as light in the darkness, that men may see our light and glorify our Father in heaven. We humbly ask this for the sake of your reputation in the world, the reputation of the church, and for our own good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.